Take our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 8 for this session, the sin of self-sufficiency. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the sin of self-sufficiency. The book of Deuteronomy is, in essence, Moses' farewell address to the nation of Israel. He has led them in Egypt, he has led them to Sinai, he has led them through the wilderness, but now Joshua will lead them into the land. And when a leader has experienced 40 years of the things that Moses has experienced, when he's expended 40 years of his life vigor and spiritual energy in leading a group of people, of course he wants to give a farewell address to them. You know, Joshua did it at the end of his life, imitating Moses, and of course Moses wanted to do that as well, and that in essence is what Deuteronomy is. It's a series of sermons, a series of inspired sermons, last advice from Moses to his people. And in these early chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses' sermon primarily consists of a series of warnings. A series of warnings. And they're warnings against specific disabling sins that Moses knew the Israelites would be tempted by when they entered the land of Canaan. And those sins include wrong thinking about God or idolatry, chapter 4, the sin of moral waywardness in chapter 5, dealt with by the Ten Commandments, the sin of religious externalism in chapter 6, and the sin of assimilating with the world by intermarrying with the pagan nations in chapter 7. However, in chapter 8, the sin that is in Moses' crosshairs in this chapter is he's going to warn them against the sin of self-sufficiency. Specifically, the sin of self-sufficiency is brought on by financial success or creeping prosperity. The sin of self-sufficiency brought on by financial success or creeping prosperity. And we can highlight that just by noting a couple of key verses in the chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 12, for example. Verses 12 through 14, he says, "Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God." Verse 17. "Otherwise you might say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth.'" That is the sin of self-sufficiency, brought on by financial success and material affluence. I think you can see that. Now, to help Israel avoid that sin, Moses in this chapter, he constructs Deuteronomy chapter 8 around two tests. Two tests. For his people, Israel, one of those tests was historical, meaning it had already happened. They had already been through it. The other test was yet future, but it was coming as surely as tomorrow's sunrise. You say, well, what were those two tests? We can simply call them the test of relative lack and the test of relative wealth. Those are the two tests around which this chapter are built. The test of relative lack and the test of relative wealth. Now, I would argue that those two tests remain two of God's most common ways of testing our faith, even in the New Testament era. Most Christians, usually with some struggle, usually pass the test of relative lack or weakness. However, probably the same high percentage of Christians fail the test of relative wealth or affluence. As a pastor, in my mind, there is no doubt as to which test is more frequently failed. And if I read this chapter rightly, Moses shared that pastoral perspective with me. Thankfully, Moses says that the key to passing both tests is exactly the same. There's two tests, but there's only one solution. In a word, the solution is remember. And that's a key command in this chapter, chapter 8, verse 2. "You shall remember all the way of the Lord your God." You shall remember. Verse 18. "But you shall remember the Lord your God." Remembering what God has done and remembering who God is are going to be the key to passing both of these tests, and therefore they are the key to avoiding the sin of self-sufficiency. Now, essential to understanding Deuteronomy chapter 8 is understanding Israel's situation as Moses preaches this sermon to them, and of course you know that situation. We're introduced to it in chapter 6. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is preaching this on the plains of Moab. They're perched on the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking across the river to Jericho and the Promised Land. They are ready to enter the land. The wandering in the wilderness is over. The Transjordan conquests have finished. They are now ready to enter the land. Moses is giving a farewell address because he won't be going with them. And in chapter 6, Moses said this to them, verse 10. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. When they conquered Canaan, this generation of Israel was going to make a quantum leap in regard to their material wealth. You may have never thought about that, but you realize immediately that it's true. They would move from tents in the desert people into houses and cities, into instant wealth, into instant prosperity, into instant possessions because of their conquests. What was the danger? Well, chapter 6, verse 12, watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord. The danger was is that God was going to get lost in the clutter of all their new possessions, in the clutter of all their new toys. Now, he mentions that danger in chapter 6 and moves on to other things. He comes back to that issue in chapter 8 and gives a whole sermon, a whole chapter to it. The danger was is that God would get lost in their newfound affluence. And chapter 8 directs itself to that issue now in detail. He says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, verse 1 of chapter 8, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. To experience God's blessing in the land, and that was far more than just material blessing, but it included that, to experience that, God's people were going to have to avoid a series of sins, and the one in the crosshairs here in this chapter is the sin of self-sufficiency. And to help them do that, Moses takes them back into the last 40 years of their own national history. When they entered Canaan, they would face a new and dangerous test. And that would be the test of wealth, the test of success, and the test of affluence. But Moses is going to tell them here, in a sense, you guys are prepared to face that test. You're prepared to face that because of what you've just been through. God had taken them through a different test, the test of relative lack. And notice how God develops that in verses 2 through 5. The test of relative lack to prepare them for Canaan. He says, you shall remember, verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you. So you're getting ready to go into the land, and a key to being prepared for that is to remember. Remember all the way the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining, or I would translate it, instructing you, just as a man instructs or disciplines his son. One of the ways that God tests his people is with the test of relative lack. Relative poverty, relative physical weakness, relatively poor health. Think of the financial realm. In your early working years, when your parents have stopped paying for your life, but your boss doesn't seem to have figured out that he's supposed to be paying for your life. You remember that time in your life? You know, those guys doing their articles or something like that. The words indentured servants come to mind, you know. In that phase of your life, in those years, God uses those times of financial leanness and pressure to shape us, doesn't he? By the test of relative lack. For example, when Ruthie and I moved to Pretoria 23 years ago so I could pastor Grace Fellowship, we slept on the floor and ate off an overturned cardboard box. I was a young man, newly graduated from seminary. I had nothing. I had a wife and a Bible. What else do you need, right? I'm in, huh? The truth is, we were perfectly happy with Christ and whatever he decided to give us. And through the years, he's given us much more, but we were never happier. We're just as happy now, but you know, the truth is, we were perfectly happy eating off an overturned cardboard box and sleeping on a rolled out sleeping bag on the floor. And undoubtedly, you have similar memories of similar time periods in your life. God took you through the dire straits of relative lack. And you were a better Christian, a more trusting, a more content, a more faithful Christian because of it. True? We all know that. Now, for Israel, as a nation, God's test of relative lack for them had been the 40 years in the wilderness. And that's what verses 2 and 3 tell us. You shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. The man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As one Old Testament commentator says, the desolation of the wilderness removed the natural props and supports which man depends on. It cast the people back on God, who alone could provide the strength to survive. God forced Israel, because of the barrenness, I mean, have you seen pictures? The barrenness of the Sinai Peninsula, he forced them to depend on him for basic necessities like food and water even. They had to depend on God for clothing. There are no shops in the wilderness. You don't just run to Pick and Pay and buy a new pair of shoes. Moreover, they had to depend on God for the health and the strength to keep hiking. Verse 4. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. What was God doing? God was teaching them. He was instructing them. He was tutoring them. He was training them to look to him for their daily provision, for their daily strength. Verse 5. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And as I said earlier, I think the word discipline is too negative there. I would translate it instruction, because discipline carries the idea in English of punishment for doing something wrong. God did not miraculously give Israel manna in the wilderness, and he did not give them the world's toughest clothing because they had done something wrong. God did that because he was teaching them, because he was tutoring them in regard to his power to provide, his power to care for, his power to sustain, even in the face of insurmountable odds and just brute impossibility. I mean, how does a nation survive in the wilderness? It's impossible. God says, you're right, but when I open my hand, it's no longer impossible. Now, what did God specifically teach Israel in that test of relative lack? Well, I would argue the same thing that he teaches you and me in those seasons of relative lack, whatever the lack is, not just money, but health or other things like that. Notice what he said in verses 2 and 3. There are three things that God specifically says he was teaching Israel, and I think they apply just as much to us when we go through our tests. Moses spells out a list, begins in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. The test of relative poverty, the test of physical weakness, the test of emotional distress, poor health, right? What does it teach us? Humility. You learn that in the test of relative lack, don't you? Provision or survival is beyond your ability. And so you have to humble yourself under God's care. We are not adequate for these things, that verse I read this morning to start us off, right? We find our adequacy in God. We are humbled before the God who can provide what we ourselves cannot self-generate. Humility is the first thing God taught Israel in the wilderness, or was attempting to teach them. A second thing you learn in the test of relative lack is found there in the middle of verse 2. God led you in the wilderness 40 years that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. The test of relative poverty, the test of physical weakness, the test of emotional distress or poor health, what does it do? It exposes our hearts. It exposes our hearts. That was Satan's challenge to God in regard to Job, wasn't it? In the opening chapters of the book of Job, Satan basically says to God, Job only believes in you, God, because of the toys you give him, because of your endless blessings on him. But if you take away the toys and you take away the blessings, Job will curse you to your face, God. And so God takes up the challenge. God takes up the challenge and he proved to Satan that saving faith isn't about the bells and the whistles. It isn't about the racing stripes and the go-fasters. It's not about the perks and the extras. Job struggled, but his faith remained intact. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Jesus pointed out that same reality from the opposite direction in the parable of the soils, didn't he? The test that the second soil people failed was the test of relative lack. Their faith, said Jesus, is shown to be false because, unlike Job, when their peace was disrupted by persecution, when their comfort was deflated by the pinprick of affliction, they fell away. God tested them and their heart was exposed by the test of relative lack. The true nature of their heart was exposed and it became obvious that their professed faith was just a house of cards. And you see it every day with the professing Christians in the prosperity movement, don't you? You know, when they have the health and the prosperity that they were angling for, they superficially are the best, most enthusiastic Christians on the planet. But if their business fails, or their child contracts leukemia, they scrap their so-called faith in Christ, and they walk away from God in flagrant disobedience. They fail the test of relative lack. Because what it does, what that test of relative lack does, is it teaches us humility and it exposes our hearts. It shows, as Moses said here, will you obey God or not? Will you obey when times are tough, just as you obeyed when times were good? Now, a third thing that the test of relative lack teaches, it teaches humility, it exposes our heart, will we obey or not when we don't have the toys and the blessings. A third thing it does is it teaches us to trust God's leadership. Verse 3. He humbled you, God humbled you, and let you be hungry. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, when God tests you with relative lack, and then he provides what you could never have anticipated, you learn to trust his leadership. You start to understand that a fridge full of food and a pantry full of bread might not be the key to eating after all. In the words of Psalm 104, we eat because God opens his hand. In this case, Moses says, you ate because God opened his mouth and spoke. What kept Israel alive in the wilderness? Well, it was the things that God spoke. First, it was God's promises to Abraham, those ancient promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had spoken those, and so he was not going to abandon his people. Second thing that God spoke was his sovereign decrees there in the wilderness, decrees that brought water from a rock, decrees that snowed manna from heaven 6 days a week and kept their clothes and their sandals from wearing out. Those things did not happen by chance. They did not happen by luck. They did not happen because of Israel's grit and determination and just trying hard. Those things happened because God spoke. He decreed those things. And when they obeyed the commands of God's mouth, God graciously met their needs in utterly unexpected and utterly unpredictable ways. He says, neither you nor your fathers have ever seen or heard of manna. He's right. They could never have predicted that solution. God says, trust me. Trust me. I'll take care of you. And of course, the reality is, what Christian of any age does not have a story of God's gracious, unanticipated and unanticipatable provision in some tight, desperate corner? I mean, we could spend a very enjoyable hour here just swapping stories about how God has cared for us in unanticipated and unanticipatable ways. So the test of relative lack teaches humility. It exposes your heart, whether it's a heart of obedience and faith, or if it's just a heart full of greed for the blessings. And tight pressing trials of all kinds teach you to trust God, to trust His invisible but very real leadership, as He provides providentially, as He provides by heavenly decree rather than by any predictable human manner. Now, if you reflect on the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, it would be a very generous thing indeed to say that Israel passed the test of relative lack. If you remember, they didn't pass the test with flying colors. I'm not sure they passed it at all. They were supposed to learn the lessons. Maybe they did, but they really struggled, didn't they? In fact, their persistent grumbling against God, their relentless attacks on Moses' leadership, their tireless moral waywardness, all that suggests that they failed the test in the worst of ways. They did not learn humility. Their hearts were exposed as the corrupt organs of stubbornness and rebellion that they were, and they didn't really trust Yahweh's leadership, did they? Is the Lord among us or not? Was their challenging question. Now, I suspect that you, by the grace of the Spirit of God working in your life, you've probably done much better than they. And I don't mean that as flattery. I genuinely believe that would be true. By God's grace, you have probably, over the course of your Christian life, done much better than they, the Israelites, did. When you face the test of relative lack, whether it was finances or health or energy or whatever it was, you know, you probably flirted with Israel's waywardness and grumbling. We're sinners too. You perhaps walked beside Asaph in Psalm 73 for a little while, envious of the wicked and their luxury and ease. But you know what? I'm pretty sure you drew back before you reached the cliff edge of outright apostasy. As C.S. Lewis famously wrote, God whispers to us in our blessings, but He shouts to us in our trials and in our pains. Well, in your test of relative lack, I'm pretty sure you heard God's shouts and you listened. I have no doubt that you did that. It was painful, but you did learn humility over time. You did learn a steady obedience in the face of emotional and physical exhaustion. You did come to trust God's leadership, even if you're not always exactly sure what it is that He's doing. You knew that God was teaching you. You knew that God was teaching you something important, something life-changing, and you considered it all joy, as James once said, and with difficulty and by God's grace, you did eventually embrace those lessons. Deuteronomy 8:5. Thus you know, you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was instructing you, just as a man instructs his son. Well, what does it lead to when you're in that test of relative lack and you listen to God's instruction? I'm not sure Israel did, but when you listen to it and you hear the message and you embrace that, what does it lead to? Well, at least what verse 6 talks about. Passing the test of relative lack looks like obedience, consistent pattern of thinking and acting like God wants you to, and a deep, worshipful, reverential fear of the Lord and submission to God. And that's just a summary of verse 6. Therefore, because God's done these things in your life in the last 40 years, Israel, therefore you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. That's what it's supposed to look like. Now, you know from both the scripture and from your own experience that God often follows seasons of painful testing with seasons of rich blessing. He doesn't always do it that way, but He often does that. He did that with Job in the book of Job, for example. And in fact, this was going to be exactly His plan for Israel. After taking them through their painful, life-shaping time in the wilderness, God's plan was now to give them a season filled with blessing and peace and joy and victory and strength and abundance. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity. That doesn't sound like the Sinai Peninsula, does it? A land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you will dig copper. Now, because of the humility and the obedience and trust that they had learned in their test of relative lack, or were supposed to learn in the test of relative lack in the wilderness, what Moses is saying to them is, you are now prepared. God took you through the first test so you can pass the second one. They were now prepared to handle this new season of blessing with a godly wisdom. When Israel entered the land and they lived in houses that they had not built, when they harvested fields that they had not planted, when they milked goats that they had not raised, they were to handle that test of relative wealth with a God-focused joy, gratitude, and faith. And that's what Moses spells out in verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless Yahweh your God for the good land which He has given you. That is how it is supposed to work. God takes you through the test of difficulties and trials, and then in His sovereign wisdom, He will often follow that with a season of blessing. And what you do is you bless God, and because He has blessed you. That's how it's supposed to work. The test of relative lack teaches you humility, steady obedience, and a trust in God's leadership. Therefore, when God eventually transitions you to the test of relative wealth, you are ready to handle that relative wealth with faith and humility. If only the outcome were so sure. How many times have those who have successfully negotiated the shoals of the test of relative lack, how many times have they then shipwrecked and sunk on the rocks of relative wealth? And you might say, well, I'm not wealthy. Well, you have more than someone else, right? And so whatever you have is considered wealth by somebody in our world. And so it doesn't matter. You don't even have to have wealth to lust for it, right? And so the test of relative wealth. Most Christians pass, eventually, the test of relative lack. When life gets brute hard, what do? You turn to God in humility and trust and faith. I would argue many Christians fail the test of relative wealth. Moses was deeply concerned about his people as he shepherds them on their way into the promised land. He will not be going with them. And so he's trying to anticipate the sins that they will face and that they will struggle with. And this is on the top 10 list. He's deeply concerned that his tent-dwelling people would fail the test when they enter the land of Canaan and experience for the first time in their lives material wealth. They have gone from slavery in Egypt to living in tents in the wilderness for 40 years and watching everybody die because of God's judgment. But now in the victories of the book of Joshua, they're going to conquer, they're going to be victorious, and they're going to have wealth that they have never imagined. The Canaanite society was a very evil and wicked society, but in the ancient world, it was also a highly accomplished society in a worldly sense. And so Moses is terrified, as any shepherd would be, that his people are going to fail the much harder test, the test of relative wealth. And when they failed that test of relative wealth, he was afraid what they would do is fall into the sin of self-sufficiency. And so let's turn our attention to the second test. We've seen the first one, and the humility and the trust and so on is designed to produce. Let's turn our attention to the second test that Moses addresses in this chapter, the test of relative wealth. As Moses preaches this sermon for Israel, relative wealth is still in the future. As they prepared to break camp, cross the Jordan, and sweep through the land of Canaan as God-assisted conquerors, and as they enjoyed the fruits of their victories in the years following the conquest, this is the test that they would face. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware, beware that you do not forget Yahweh your God's. By not giving his commandments, by not keeping his commandments and ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and its scorpions and its thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. Otherwise, you might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. That's the test of relative wealth and the sin of self-sufficiency when you fail it. Now, there are actually a variety of ways to fail the test of relative wealth. There are a variety of ways. One way to fail the test is to respond like the rich young ruler did to Jesus in the Gospels, to respond with greed. Christ or material wealth? I'll take wealth. Thank you. Forget Jesus. That would be failing the test of relative wealth. Another way to fail the test of relative wealth is to respond like Job did in his bad moments, feeling angry at God when he takes away the external blessings. A third way to fail the test of relative wealth is to take a misguided view of wealth. And that's to sit with Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1, perched on top of your little mountain of gold and silver, and acting like financial success is the key to joy and contentment in life, and wondering why it all tastes like dust and ashes in your mouth. Yet another way to fail the test of relative wealth is to be a third soil person from that parable of Jesus. Your profession of faith is swallowed up. It's choked out by a weed patch of worldly pleasures and fiscal worries. Well, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses bypasses all of those. Those are ways to fail the test of relative wealth. He bypasses all of those and focuses on a different one. He focuses on the sinful attitude of self-sufficiency. Moses focuses on the sinful, smug, boastful, self-congratulating sense of being a self-made man or a self-made woman that success often brings. And you saw it in verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. And Frank Sinatra is singing in the background, I did it my way. And Nebuchadnezzar's over on the sideline saying, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built by the power of my might? You know, we're all rolled up in a package there. Now, if that's sheer brute boasting and self-focus is just a little too much for you, then a little too brash, then how about verse 11? Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. You might not be boasting like that, but God might become what I call the cough syrup God. You only take cough syrup out of the medicine cabinet when you think you need it. Right? You don't drink that normally. You only take it, you pour it out, you make a face, and you feel better. And then you put the cough syrup back in the cabinet. You know, the cough syrup God is, you pour a little bit of God out into a spoon, you make a face, and you swallow it. And you know a lot of people in your life who treat God exactly like the cough syrup God, don't you? You forget God in the in-between times. But you know what? That self-sufficiency in the end is going to come out and be the result. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. The forgetting of God leads to a pride, which eventually leads to my hand made me this wealth. Now, rarely, we need to acknowledge this, that rarely does forgetting God, as Moses talks about it here, rarely is it absolute complete amnesia. The Old Testament commentator Peter Craigie, in his good fine commentary on Deuteronomy, says, forgetfulness is not simply something akin to absent-mindedness. Facts may still be remembered. I mean, you can pass a theological exam on God still, he says. Facts may still be remembered in a literal sense, but they have ceased to be part of living memory of the reality of God, who no longer seems to be a real or living presence. The reality of God, says Craigie, fades and easily ceases to be the governing principle of daily life. Does that describe your last week? The reality of God fades and ceases to become the governing reality of daily life? Can we just acknowledge for a moment how serious this sin is for us? How serious of a spiritual danger and temptation this is for us? When I look at my church, Grace Fellowship, for example, most of us live in an affluent subculture or subcategory of our society. We have in my church an inordinately high number of university graduates. Many of my men own and run their own businesses. Whatever they do, whether it's their own business or not, they're very good at what they do. They're very capable and often very successful because of it. And, Fortune 500 magazine isn't going to be coming and interviewing anybody in my church anytime soon. But the truth is, in my church, most of us live daily in the test of relative wealth. And in the lean years, we did eat off a cardboard box, and that's a distant memory, though. That was long ago. Where we live now is in verse 12 and following. We eat, and we're satisfied. We build homes, and we live in them. Our flocks and our herds, whatever those flocks and herds are, have indeed multiplied. And blinded by the glare of success, it's easy to miss God. It's easy to forget God. It's easy to act as if God is somehow less necessary now than he was in the lean years. We can put him in the cabinet and we'll pop him out once in a while when we need him, but he can just stay there on the back shelf because we're pretty much okay now. And imagine for a moment, and this is a large part of my church, so obviously as I'm thinking about through this passage, this is in my mind. Imagine for a moment the average suburban professional couple somewhere between 25 and 40. Right? They're in that great season of life, everything's taking off, everything's ramping up, they're having kids, they're buying their first home, they're no longer dependent on mom and dad, their boss has finally decided they actually need to be paid, and stuff like that. Now think about that couple just before they turn 30, something like that. And think about it, maybe remember yourself in those days. Do you remember if you were a believer when you were at varsity? When you were in university, you were all fiery passion for Christ. I mean, you just poured petrol over your head and lit yourself on fire for the gospel. And everybody knew you were a Christian and believer, and just you just wanted to serve Jesus. That's all you wanted to do with your life. And you got married, and you and your spouse together, you joyfully dedicated yourself to the serving of Christ. And you just burned brightly with a radiant love for your Lord and Savior. And then what happened? Life happened. What happened was life. Or more precisely, success happened. Or maybe even more precisely, the possibility of success happened. God put in front of you the test of relative wealth. And you've been stumbling and falling ever since. The eye that was fixed on Christ and the cross now gazes a little more adoringly at the corporate ladder than it does at Christ. A new house, a new car, a new computer, upgrading the house, the car, the computer, timeshare, investments, holiday, none of it's necessarily bad. But God, while never entirely blotted out, never blotted out of your mind or your conversation totally, God becomes kind of an add-on feature. Kind of like air conditioning on a car. You can get it if you want, don't have to. God is nice in his little religious way, but I'm busy making my way in the world now, so don't bother me. You know, church later, I'll deal with that. You're busy raising your family, raising your kids, whatever it is. And you know what? As you enter your 30s, you do succeed. You do. You work hard, and you eat, and you're satisfied, and you do live in your bigger house, and you drive your nicer car, and your passion for God and for Christ, frankly, fades to a barely discernible glow. Well, you still go to church, you know, when there's not something else on, when you're not too busy. You're a bit like the coals from last night's braai. You know, if you stick your hand right down in the middle of them, you might be able to find some heat there somewhere amidst the cold ashes. But mostly it's just cold ashes. My friends, beware. Beware of the test of relative wealth. Even just the possibility of getting that wealth. You may have well passed the test of relative lack. You may have done excellently there, the test of the empty fridge, the test of the empty petrol tank, the test of the empty bank account. And it's, in fact, quite likely that you passed those tests with distinctions. A far more dangerous, far more subtle test is awaiting you. It's the test of the full fridge, the test of the full petrol tank, and the test of the full bank account. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 8. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget, God forbid, you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and the thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. And in the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. God took you, says Moses, through that test of relative lack. But sterner tests are coming. And failing this second test leads to the awful, destructive, and asphyxiating sin of self-sufficiency. Verse 17. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hands made me this wealth. You see, when grace was a can of tuna and some dry crackers, out of an otherwise empty cupboard, it was easy to acknowledge that God was the source of blessing and that he had opened his hand and you ate. God's daily intervention was very obviously the key to your survival at that time. But when grace is a thick-cut, well-matured steak purchased painlessly out of a more than adequate monthly salary, then it becomes a little harder to see and acknowledge the hand of God. The humility that God fostered in you through the test of relative lack slowly fades away. It drains away like water out of a colander when you're draining spaghetti. And that humility can slowly be replaced, says Moses, by a subtle but growing attitude of self-sufficiency. If never said out loud, it is perhaps at least thought, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. This is where we get the retired people. I worked hard in life. I worked hard, uphill into the wind both ways, you know, that kind of stuff. You heard all the stories growing up. Right? I worked hard and I deserve this and we're going to enjoy the I, me, I self-sufficiency. The person who has given in to the sin of self-sufficiency wrongly imagines that God's grace, the grace of physical ability, the grace of intellectual gifts, the grace of financial blessings, that person wrongly imagines that those graces are given all at once. And then I develop, manage, or employ those gifts and skills apart from God. How difficult the test of relative wealth. How often we fail it. But thankfully, Moses gives us the key to passing the test. As I said at the beginning, the key is the word remember. Verse 18. But you shall remember Yahweh your God. For it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant is bigger than you, which he swore to your fathers as is this day. Of all the major versions, I think only the New American Standard translates this verse correctly. It translates the word give in many of your versions. It translates the word give as a participle, an ing word, giving. And it's a participle in the original, and I think it's actually very important to translate it as a participle here. Moses made the choice not incidentally, but I think very intentionally. Right? Because what participles do is denote ongoing action. And so what the text actually says is God is giving you. Not he has given it to you or God gives it to you, but he is giving it to you, that power to make wealth. Participles denote ongoing action over time. And Moses' use of the participle here, it seems to me, is very intentional and shows that the grace that God gives to succeed is a moment-by-moment grace. It is not a once-for-all grace, which I then manage somewhat apart from God's personal and persistent intervention. God's grace to earn a living, however much that living is, God's grace to make wealth, whatever that wealth is, relatively speaking, is a moment-by-moment grace. He gives it 1 second, and then he must give that grace again the next second as well. And then again, and again, and again. Whatever you do in serving Christ, work, family, school, pastor, whatever it is, you are able to do what you do successfully only because God gives his grace again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Every instant. God's empowering grace is not like a meal, the nutrition of which keeps you running for the next 6 or 8 hours. It's a little more like oxygen. You need it every second. You see, the attitude of self-sufficiency is sin. And it's a horrible sin. It's basically an atheistic sin. Why? It denies the moment-by-moment reality of God's empowering grace to do what we do, whatever it is we do. And Moses says here, the times when we are in the most danger of falling into that ugly, godless, atheistic sin is in times of relative wealth, relative success, relative physical strength, relative health, or even the possibility of those things. God does not give the package of gifts and abilities once and then just wait around to see what you do with it. He has to sustain your brain, your brawn, and your bank balance every moment of every day. He has to give you a peaceful and stable country, a stable economy in which to work in. He has to give personal skill, strength, health, diligence, and sustain them every moment. Ask Job. Ask Job what happens if God takes his hand of protecting, sustaining grace away for one afternoon. Now, let me note that human responsibility is very real. We're in no way denying that biblical reality. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." If you're a pastor, do it with all your might and your passion and your power. I'm going to sit back and just wait for God to give his grace and make my church big. Right? No, whatever you do, do it with all of your might. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 10 adds this, "Wisdom has the advantage of giving success." God wants you to work hard and God wants you to work smart. That's part of his plan. But never imagine that sweaty labor and careful planning in the end are really the key to your success. Do those things, but always know they are not the key. Remember, says Moses. Remember, remember, remember. Verse 18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you again and again and again. It is he who is giving you continually, persistently, the power to make wealth, whatever that is, that he may confirm his covenant," this is to Israel obviously, "which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day." God's blessing on Israel when they entered the land of Canaan was an act of grace. It was because of his covenant promises to Abraham, not because of anything wonderful about Israel. And if you've read Exodus and Numbers recently, you know that. Verse 19, he says, "It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God, and you go after other gods," which unfortunately they would do, "and you serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish." You're going to become the Canaanites if you live like the Canaanites, is in essence what he says. Because you not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You might remember that the God that Israel especially fell in love with when they entered the land of Canaan through the years was the God Baal. Baal, one of the prominent gods in the Canaanite pantheon, was in fact the god of prosperity. He was the god of fertility. Baal was supposedly the god in the pantheon who was in charge of the fertility of your fields, fertility of your flocks, that's your business, the fertility of your family. And the success that Israel is going to have in Canaan, houses, land, businesses, family, God says right up front, never attribute that to Baal. Moreover, he says, never attribute it to self. As Israel, dazzled by the glare of their newfound success, would no longer see God as the key to all of life. So, two tests. Two tests. The test of relative lack is often a very painful test, and many of you have been through that test in all of its various forms. The test of relative lack, but you know what? By the grace of Christ, we usually pass it. When things get tough, what we do is the sheep run to the shepherd. Right? We run to Christ. Eventually we learn that humility, that steady obedience, that trust of God's leadership that God intends us to learn. It's hard, but we learn that. In many cases, the test of relative wealth is a far sterner test, and therefore is failed far more frequently. It can be failed by greedy hoarding, by becoming angry if God takes away the blessings, or by acting like relative wealth is the key to the joy and contentment of life rather than God. Or Or you can fail the test of relative wealth by subtly embracing the deadly sin of self-sufficiency. Now that we have, fill in the blank, we don't really need God anymore. Maybe I can close by reminding you of the very familiar words of our Lord. Very familiar words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do. Okay, three people got it. Let's try that again. Okay, right? It's the end of the day. I'll give you a free pass on that one. Let's try that again. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Never let the test of relative wealth, whether it's blessing in your church, blessing in your family, financial, whatever it is, never let the test of relative wealth turn you away from that reality. Without Him, without God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the center of the target, we can do nothing. Lord, I'm thankful for such a great and powerful reminder from Moses. I enjoy reflecting back on those days when Ruthie and I came here to Pretoria and literally ate off an overturned cardboard box. They were good days. They were wonderful days. And you provided for us. And through the years, you've provided for us much more generously. And no one's ever going to get rich working at Grace Fellowship, and that's okay and fine. But you know what? You've blessed me and my wife and my family in extraordinary ways. And Lord, we just want to keep you. We just want to keep you at the center of the target. We don't want to forget. We want to remember. Lord, and I pray for these people here and all who might listen to this sermon by tape or internet or whatever it is, Lord, that we too would not forget, that we would remember, and that we would always keep you at the center of the target, and that you would give us the strength to learn the humility and trust of the test of relative lack. Right? Those are painful tests, and I'm sure there's some right here who are going through that test right now. Give them grace. Give them strength. Comfort them, I pray. And Lord, for we who are experiencing the test of relative wealth in some fashion or another, Lord, keep our eyes fixed on you, our great God and Savior. Keep our eyes fixed on your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Draw our attention to Him. Without Him, indeed, we can do nothing. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.